Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 32. I have two Sundays before I won't be preaching for a number of weeks. Two Sundays, of course, amounts to four sermons. Once I return from a break, we'll continue on with the Gospel of Mark in the morning and the book of Revelation in the evening, God willing. But for these four sermons, until I have my break and come back, I thought I might do a little mini-series looking at the subject of Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 31. It's a very unusual account, but it's a very instructional account. It's full of much to challenge us and to encourage us. So I want to break this passage down into four sections, and so we have our four sermons. I'm sure most of us know something of the background of Jacob, but let's just refresh ourselves, because the background is really important to bring us to where we want to be this morning, and then to sort of make sense of what's going on in the life of Jacob. And so, as most of us would be aware, Jacob was born to Isaac and Rebekah. He was a twin. He had an older brother called Esau. Now, Jacob's name means deceiver, and the meaning of his name pretty much characterised how he lived. He was a very deceptive man. We know on two occasions he deceived his brother out of a blessing. The first time he traded a pot of stew. He was cooking a pot of stew, and he traded a pot of stew for his older brother's birthright, for his blessing. Esau is definitely to blame in this as well. There's no question of that. He acted sinfully. But you can see that Jacob is an opportunist. He takes advantage of people. Then there was another occasion when he concocted a scheme with his mother and tricked the father into thinking that he was actually Esau. And so the father blessed him, blessed Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau. Like a covenantal blessing. Outright deception, lies, devised between Jacob and Rebekah, his mother. When Esau discovers what has happened, having been kind of tricked prior to this, when he discovers what happens, he is furious. And he determines that he is going to kill his younger twin. He's going to take his life. Now, Jacob fled for his life, and he ended up going far away to Haran, and he marries Leah and Rachel. And he himself learnt what it was to be deceived, because the girl's father, they were sisters, Leah and Rachel, and their father Laban actually deceived him. And see, he got a little bit of a taste of his own medicine, as it were. But then he, in turn, ended up dealing with Laban in a treacherous manner. He was far from a noble man, Jacob. He was not a very likeable person at all. So he deals with Laban very poorly. And just as Esau wanted his skin, so Laban wanted his skin. In the end, they do make something of a truce. But Laban was far from happy with his son-in-law. God calls Jacob to return to his own country. He has been away from his own country for 20 years, and God calls him to go back. And if he's to go back to his own country, there is, of course, the problem of his angry brother who wants to kill him. After all of those years, will Esau still be angry? Will he still be seeking vengeance? And so Jacob sends a delegation in advance to test the lie of the land, as it were, to see what kind of mood Esau is in when he finds that Jacob's returning. So this delegation goes off and it returns back to Jacob, and the delegation says to Jacob, and now that Esau knows that you're coming, he's on his way and he has 400 men with him. It doesn't sound too good, does it? It doesn't sound too promising. It seems as though Esau is still after his blood. Well, Jacob comes up with an idea. If I shower my brother with gifts, maybe he will receive me. He organises three companies of people, three different sets of people, and he gives to them a lot of gifts to take and to try and appease the angry brother. And we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know whether or not these gifts will be received. And it's in anticipation of Esau's arrival and not knowing Esau's frame of mind, whether or not his anger has been appeased, whether or not he's received the gifts. He doesn't know what Esau will be like, and it's in anticipation of Esau's arrival that we pick things up this morning. Okay, so let's read Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 24. So this is Jacob. He arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Okay, so he's waiting for Esau, and this is what we read. So we're going to look at these verses this morning, and I want to do so under two headings. Two things I want to consider. Firstly, the circumstances in which Jacob encountered God. The circumstances in which Jacob encountered God. So he's waiting for Esau to come. He doesn't know what to expect. He sends his family over the stream and he waits at camp by himself. It's then that we are told a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, we'll see shortly what this wrestling match was all about, but I want to firstly note the circumstances, because the circumstances are very solemn, that they're very bleak. Jacob is not in a good frame of mind at this point, and what we find here is a preparation, as it were, for what God is going to do. And the circumstances in which we find him are full of lessons for us. Let's consider these circumstances in Jacob's frame of mind. The first thing we need to note is that Jacob is terrified. He is full of fear. He doesn't know what to expect, but he's certainly anticipating the worst. If we go back into verse 7, in the beginning of the chapter, we discover that he is fearful, greatly fearful, and distressed. He's distressed at the thought of his brother coming and his brother's determination to get revenge. In verse 11, we see that he prays, or at least part of his prayer in verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." You see, Jacob sent away his wives and his children and his concubines because he feared for their safety. He doesn't know what Esau will do to them when he turns up. So he sends them away and he sits there and waits by himself. We find also that he organised three groups of servants to take gifts to Esau. It was designed to overwhelm the angry brother with generosity. So the first group would come and give to him livestock, and then after that the second group would come and give him livestock, and then a third group. So wave after wave after wave. If you total the numbers, and the numbers are there for us, Jacob was giving to Esau somewhere in the region of 550 head of livestock. The gift that was being given to Esau was enormous, because the sense of fear was enormous. And the sense that his brother would be angry, still angry, was enormous. And so he sends wave after wave after wave of gift in the hope that it might appease his brother's anger. So this man is scared. He's scared. He sent his family away and he sends gifts because he's scared of what his brother may do. We also note that Jacob was alone. You can imagine him sitting there in the dead of night, probably a little fire going. He's seen his family over the brook, over the little creek. Wives, children, concubines, livestock and so on. Over they go, and he sits there on his own, and he can hear them getting further and further into the distance. He can hear their voices fading. He can hear the bleating of the animals and the mooing getting lower and lower as they make their way further and further away from him. And so he sits there on his own in silence, in the blackness with only the crackle of the fire going. He sits there on his own. No one, of course, wants to be separated from their family. Who wants to send their family away because they are so scared? Who wants to be away from their wife and their children and their possessions? So in terms of the circumstances in which we find him, before we even come to consider him wrestling with this strange man in the middle of the night, and what we discover is that Jacob was not in a good place. Fear and loneliness are also intensified at night. It's usually when we are alone and when it is dark that things play on our minds. It's usually then that we think over issues. When do we most feel fearful or scared? It's at night when we are by ourselves. We, of course, associate daytime and sunshine with hope and optimism. Even the scripture describes daylight in optimistic terms, you know, the beginning of a new day and being in the sun, as it were. And yet nighttime and darkness are associated with brooding and, in a sense, a kind of negativity. We are left to ourselves. We are left with our own thoughts which can play on us. You know, there are things during the day which are lost because we are busy with the day's activities, yet of a night we are by ourselves with nothing to do but to think and to ponder, to reflect. And so this is where Jacob is at. His family are gone. He faces the prospect of a brother who wants to kill him. He doesn't know what the future holds for him, and he just waits at night on his own in the darkness. He was not in a good place, but what we need to recognise this morning is that he was in a place of his own making. He was at a very low ebb due to his own sinful decisions. There is a very important point to be made here. And it's simply this. It's very basic and very important, and it's a lesson that we all need to learn. There are consequences for the decisions that we make in life. This man had made very poor decisions over a very long period. He had a history of sinful living and deception. And finally, his past is beginning to catch up with him. He's escaped his father-in-law and managed to forge a truce with his father-in-law, but God is now sending him back to his own country. And such is the nature of the relationships back there. He doesn't know what to expect. As far as he is concerned, it could mean for him the end of his life and perhaps even the destruction of his family, his wives and children. There are consequences for the choices we make in life. Everything comes under the umbrella of God's providence. Everything in life comes under the umbrella of God's providence. But within the context of God's providence, there are the providences that we make for ourselves. We make our own providences. Jacob had no one to blame but himself. His past was catching up with him. And it's the same for you, and it's the same for me. If we ignore the ways of God and make a habit of sinful choices in one form or another, it will catch up with us. The biblical principle is straightforward. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. It will happen. You reap what you sow. The scripture teaches us that our sins will find us out. In the end, through habitual sin, our sins will find us out. And our sin brings to us pain and regret. The wages of sin is death, not blessing, but death. And all too often when this is the case, people make excuses for themselves. People blame others. They try to justify their actions. They look for the easy way out rather than actually taking responsibility for themselves and repenting. You know, I've come across people in life who are disillusioned, they're frustrated, they're even angry. And they feel this way due to their circumstances. They don't like where they find themselves in life. Yet their choices have put them where they are. They have in one form or another reaped what they have sown. They have had a part to play in some measure to where they find themselves. They behaved in certain ways, and yet they detach themselves of personal responsibility. It's the wife's fault. If only I was different, or sorry, if only she was different, my marriage would be different. It's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. I'm treated poorly. It's not fair. This has happened to me. That's happened to me. They detach themselves of personal responsibility. You know, unless we are prepared to reflect upon our ways and take ownership of our lives and repent and make adjustments where necessary, we only damage ourselves further. We don't remove life's problems. Okay? We only compound them. We only make things worse for ourselves. You look at Jacob as an example. Here is a man who had lived sinfully, and he had made sinful choices. And as a consequence of his actions, it had led to numerous enemies. What does he do in this situation? He hatches a plan whereby he thinks he can purchase his brother's favour. If he just provides him with enough gifts, then he can cover his sins, he can appease the angry brother, and he can get away. Now it's true, as we've already noted, that he prays. But he only seems to pray because he's concerned to save his own skin. Where is the repentance? You see, bombarding Esau with gifts, he's not going to do anything to help himself. Even if he does appease his brother, he is not doing anything to help himself. In fact, I would argue that if he does appease his brother with these gifts, he would only feed his sense of self-sufficiency. He's managed to get himself out of another jam. Now, he's been able to scheme his way out of a problem and achieve the ends desired through his own wisdom. This is how he lived. Constantly concocting schemes and hatching plans to achieve where he wanted to be. And he comes up with another one. Where in all of this is there any sense of repentance and acknowledging the kind of person that he is and how he comes to find himself in this situation? You see, when you look at all of this, as far as Jacob is concerned at this point, Jacob's problem is Esau. He needs to address the problem, and the problem is Esau. But Jacob's problem is not Esau. Jacob's problem is Jacob. Jacob's problem is himself and the way he lives and the choices he makes and his attitudes. There's something really important to note here, stressing the fact that Jacob is in a bad place. But you know, at the same time, we also have to acknowledge that Jacob is right where God wants him. I indicated previously that life is made up of the providences of God and the providences that we create. There are intersecting providences. And Jacob has created his own providence. But above that, over that, is the sovereign providence of God. And God wants Jacob exactly where he is. Jacob is right where he needs to be in order for the Lord to do a deep work in his heart. All of this is preparatory to bring him to a certain place for what is going to happen in a moment. You know, none of us in life like to be discouraged. We don't like to get down in the dumps. We don't like to become depressed. We don't want to be fearful. We don't want to find ourselves feeling lonely. And yet sometimes that is exactly the place that we need to be in order for God to work in our lives. God is in the business of building us up, and he builds us up from the bottom. Sometimes we need to be broken before he can begin to do a work of restoration. You know, it's often when we're at our lowest that the hardness of our hearts is ploughed up, that it's prepared. It's most often in the quiet place when we are on our own, when we're alone, when we've been stripped of all pretentiousness and we've got nothing else to say, and we begin to think about our lives and the situation we are in and the decisions and the choices that we've made, that God begins to do his work. Now, we can say that Jacob was forced into this situation of loneliness and sort of contemplation on his own. But you know, I think in the Christian life there is not enough just quiet reflection. Not enough of people just, at least from what I can tell, I don't know how you live obviously, I'm not in your home, I don't spend my days with you. But it seems to me, it's just an observation and an assumption without being dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that I think that there's probably not a lot of quiet personal reflection upon one's life and one's decisions and God's dealings with us. Life is busy, it's noisy, it's full of activity, yet God does his work in the quiet place. It's like Elijah in the cave. Elijah's life had been busy and full of activity, and he flees off in a state of depression, and God ministers to him when he's on his own. When he's at his lowest, the still small voice comes to Elijah when he is alone in a cave and thoroughly discouraged. Now, we don't know how long Jacob was alone for. He sent his family away. The next we read very quickly, this man appears on the scene who engages in a wrestling match with him. We don't know what kind of time frame is involved here that Jacob was on his own, but we do know that he was alone because Scripture tells us that he was alone. We don't know what he thought about. We don't know what was running through his mind. But what we do know is that he was in a bad way. He was fearful. He was fretting for his family. He was anxious about his own life. He, in desperation, cried out to God. He'd said all of these gifts in a desperate plea to appease his brother. He's not in a good way. But what we do know, as the text unfolds, is that he was where God needed him to be. God is about to turn up and enter into the picture and turn his life around. So firstly, we consider the circumstances, and it helps to set the scene for what's going to follow. Well, let's note secondly the approach that God takes with Jacob. Secondly, the approach that God takes with Jacob. So he's come to the end of himself. He's a desperate man. He's alone and fearful. He's sitting on his own, perhaps with a little fire going. And out of the night emerges a figure. Out of the darkness, a man turns up. The man does not say anything. He does not introduce himself. He doesn't sit down next to Jacob and speak to him and explain anything about himself or what he intends to do. All we are told is that he turns up, he grabs Jacob and enters into a scuffle with him, into a wrestling match with him. Now, there's a couple of important things that we need to note here. Firstly, and you're aware of this, but we need to touch on it anyway, but firstly, the passage identifies this individual as God. This is God who's come to meet with Jacob. Verse 28, and he, that is the man, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Now, the scripture refers to occasions such as this, as men meeting with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of God. Theologians speak of theophanies. A theophany is a manifestation of God in the presence of men. But perhaps more accurately, we would refer to this as a Christophany. A Christophany. A pre-incarnate encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It anticipates the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. So let us firstly be aware, this is God. This is a pre-incarnate encounter with God. Secondly, important to note, this is a real physical encounter. In other words, Jacob was not experiencing some kind of vision or dream. And some scholars take this line that it's a vision or a dream because it's so strange, and it is very strange. It's so unusual that they seem to struggle to accept it as literal. So they say, well, Jacob's dreaming, he's having a vision. The passage, however, leaves us in no doubt. Jacob actually wrestled with this man. This man was physical, and the wrestling was a physical wrestling match. Verse 25. Now he saw that he did not prevail. That is, the man saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob. He touched the socket of his hip. The man touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then verses 31 and 32. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So Jacob had been physically afflicted in this encounter. It was a real wrestling match with a real man, and so he suffered from a real injury. Now, it's true to say that sometimes we may have dreams and they leave us unsettled. We're glad to wake up. We've all had nightmares, right? But we don't have dreams and wake up with dislocated hips and struggle away limping in pain. Why did God wrestle with Jacob? That's the question. Why did God wrestle with Jacob? Now, we could say on the basis of verse 29 that it was God's intention to bless Jacob, and that's perfectly true. Verse 29 says, and he blessed him there. That was the outcome of this encounter. He blessed him there. And we'll consider the blessing in due course as we make our way through this passage. But the question remains, why a wrestling match? Now, we're not told why. It's very unusual, and there is no specific reason given, but we can make some fairly straightforward assumptions. Wrestling was obviously the best way to minister to Jacob at this time. See, God doesn't do anything without reason. God had a purpose in this, and he wanted to get through to Jacob, and wrestling was the right medium to do so. I'd put it to you this morning, surely God is seeking to teach Jacob a lesson about himself. God is seeking to teach Jacob a lesson about himself. When people wrestle, they're opponents, aren't they? My kids, when they were little, not that I was ever overly happy about this, but they used to watch that very popular American wrestling where guys wear masks and coloured uniforms and it's all very stupid and chaotic. I did wean them off it, but there was some interest when they were very little. That's not real wrestling. That's showmanship. Real wrestling is a very skillful, combative sport that requires intellect and great strength and agility and endurance. But you're up against an opponent. And the idea, of course, is to beat your opponent. It's to subdue your opponent by twisting the arms and getting your legs across them so they can't move. You have subjugated them. You have defeated your opponent. And so you win the match. Now, we need to understand here in this wrestling match, this lesson that God is seeking to teach Jacob. It's not that God was against Jacob. On the contrary, God is for Jacob. God is going to bless Jacob. He's not against Jacob. God laid hold of him in order to bless him. Rather, it was Jacob who was against God. It was Jacob who had wrestled against the will of God. It was Jacob who had opposed God in his life, not God who was opposed to Jacob. Jacob had been a self-serving and deceitful man. You go back to the beginning and it was prophesied that the older would serve the younger, that the blessing that belonged to Esau would be given to Jacob. But rather than leaving that for God to fulfill in his time and his way, Jacob took matters into his own hands. And Jacob deceived his father-in-law, didn't deal with him well. Jacob thought that he could buy his brother's favour rather than repenting. Jacob did not live with integrity. And in all of these things, he had wrestled against the will of God, doing what God would have him to do and live as God would have him to live. Jacob was a man who relied on his own wisdom and his sense of self-sufficiency to achieve his own ends. And for all of his scheming, and for all of his planning and his schemes, where had it got him? Did he think that he was wiser than God? Did he think that he had greater abilities than God, that he was stronger than God? Did he think that his ways were better than God's ways? And you see, this wrestling match is designed to show him that he had wrestled against God all of his life, and yet he had not been able to overcome. You see, you look at the longevity of this wrestling match. It goes on all night, hour after hour after hour. And surely this longevity, the length of the wrestling match, is designed to show Jacob that all of his days he had resisted the will of God. All of his days he had wrestled against God. And it had got him nowhere. Where had it got him? He had enemies all over the place. His brother is now on the way. In desperation, he's hoping that these gifts might appease the brother and the brother won't take his life. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, we're told that the man wrestling Jacob couldn't overcome him. Understand, it's God. God's teaching him something. Of course God could overcome him. God could destroy him like that. And Jacob couldn't overcome the man. Neither of them could win. They were battling each other all night long because God is proving a point to him. God wants Jacob to see himself. We find Jacob at a very low ebb, sitting alone in the dead of night. Through this wrestling match, it was shown to him how he had got to that point. He had wrestled with God and resisted the ways of God throughout his days. And it's in this wrestling match that his self-will and his stubbornness and his independence were broken. God afflicts him in the hip, dislocates his hip. We'll look at this evening. And it's as a consequence of this pain that he finally cries out to God. He can't get out of the pain. He can't concoct another scheme. He can't talk his way out of this situation. He can't solve this problem in his own strength. And Jacob is left alone with God, and he turns to God in order to find God's favour. He prayed before, but he prayed simply to save his skin. Now he is brought to the end of himself, and he's humbled, and he knows that the help that he needs is in God alone, and his gifts and his schemes and his planning are not sufficient. They have all been wrong. We'll say more about this in tonight's sermon. Of course, in one sense, what happened on that night is very unique. It's far removed from us. I don't suppose any of us here have ever physically wrestled with God, have we? I don't suppose that any of us ever will wrestle with God in that sense. Yet the issues that undergird this very unusual event between Jacob and the Lord are relevant to us all. Like Jacob, we can resist the will of God. We can fight against God's purposes. We can fight against his sovereignty, fight against his commands. We can be those who fight against him in the sense that we live with an independent streak. I will do things my way. I will use my own wisdom. I will take matters into my own hands. We rely upon earthly wisdom. We make selfish decisions to please ourselves. Now, nobody in this room would ever say that they're fighting against God. But perhaps our attitudes and our behaviour and our decisions indicate otherwise. Let me ask you this morning, are you fighting against God in terms of salvation? And you need to understand, if you are resisting the gospel, if you are ignoring the gospel and putting it to one side, you are, in a sense, fighting against God, because it's God's command that all men everywhere should repent and make peace with him. The gospel is an invitation. God invites us to come, but it's also a command. we are instructed to make peace with him. If we resist that, there is a sense in which we are fighting against him. We are pushing away from his will. Now, we as Reformed Christians speak of irresistible grace. God draws those to himself whom he will. Yet at the same time, people resist the will of God. There is a strange intersection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People actively close their ears to the gospel. They harden their hearts. People actively and deliberately harden their hearts to the gospel. That is to fight against God. Look at the rich young ruler. Mark's gospel, we are told that Jesus loved that man. And without going into all of that story, and we know it from Mark's gospel and the other gospels, and we've heard many sermons, Jesus effectively calls him to repent of his covetousness, but he loves the things of this world too much, and we are told that he turns away from the Lord Jesus, a sorrowful man. He hardened his heart. He resisted the will of God. He fought against what God wanted for him. Perhaps you are wrestling with God in terms of consecration. You are prepared to give so much to the Lord, but no more. You will serve the Lord on your terms, insofar as it suits you, not involving any real sacrifice or cutting off at points because you've given more than you need to give. And you sort of draw lines in the sand. You'll go so far and no further. The rest of your time is your own, and what you have is your own, and you'll do so much, and that's enough. Other people don't do this much, and I've done more than enough. But you know, God doesn't want you to rationalise service in his kingdom like that. God wants your all. It's all his. All your time is his. All your resources, all your gifts. Not that he demands every moment of every day. He doesn't. God gives us a great deal of time and many things to enjoy. But in our hearts, we need to purpose that it's all his and we'll serve him whatever way he requires. And we'll go the extra mile and we will extend ourselves and push ourselves. There's no drawing a line in the sand, enough is enough. Discipleship is our all. God wants all of our hearts. And you see, when we put a line in the sand, we're resisting the will of God. We're fighting against what he wants. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Paul is saying that just as those animal carcasses were laid down on the altar, their life given to God and the whole of the animal, we are to do the same thing. My life is a sacrifice to God. Not 2 hours on a Sunday. Not a couple of hours during the week and the rest is mine. My life is what he requires. What does Paul say? That's your reasonable. So that's all that's to be expected. Jesus gave his all for you. And it's only reasonable to expect that you give your all for him. You know, some people fight against the Lord. So much and no more. Perhaps you're wrestling with God in terms of sanctification. You're hanging on to your pet sins. You know what the scriptures teach. You know what God expects. But you won't let go. You rationalise within yourself that there are things that you don't do that other people do and you're not like others and, you know, you're not as bad as you could be, and all of that may be very true, but it's an excuse to hang on to things that you won't give up, things which are offensive to the Lord. Now, we all sin, and there will be particular sins that trip us up as individuals. I have my weaknesses and you have your weaknesses. But the repentant are those who seek to put those things away and walk in obedience to God. They don't do it perfectly, but that's the desire. The desire is for complete commitment to the ways of God. And sin is an aberration that trips us up, not a lifestyle that we live in. You see, it's a vastly different thing to stumble in sin and to have weaknesses that trip you up here and there. That's a vastly different thing to habitual sin that you won't give up. There's no sanctification while you're hanging on to your sins. Sanctification involves a struggle, an imperfect struggle, characterized by inconsistencies and weakness, but a struggle against the flesh. Desire to please God and to walk with Him. But you see, if we're hanging on to sin, we may not think of it in these terms. We're actually wrestling with the Lord. We're fighting against His will. Whatever the context, it's a foolish thing to fight with God. Who knows what trouble and pain we will bring into our lives as a consequence? Who knows whether or not in the end God will just give us over to our sinful ways? He will just give us over to ourselves. You know, that is the worst thing of all. God chastens people, and His chastening can be painful, and we're going to consider that tonight. When people live in sin, He chastens them. But you know, there is something else that God does that is much, much worse than His chastening. And that is, He just leaves people to themselves. He just withdraws. That is far, far worse. He just leaves people to their own ends. Gives them over to their desires. It's a foolish thing to fight against God. Who knows where that will take us? Who knows what trouble and pain we will invite into our lives? Worst of all, maybe He will withdraw. The first lesson from this encounter between God and Jacob is that we ought to do things God's way. Jacob had resisted the will of God. It had brought nothing but trouble to his life, and in the end, that trouble is coming back to him. If we fight against the Lord, we only invite His chastening into our lives, or worse still, He may depart from us. Why resist the Almighty for those of us who are fighting with Him in some way? Where do we think it's going to get us? Why resist the Almighty? We will only bring pain upon ourselves in some form. But to walk in His ways is to walk in His favour. We don't earn His blessing. Of course, we're saved by grace and we walk by grace, but nevertheless, the smile of God is upon those who love Him and seek to please Him. What is there to be gained by fighting with the Almighty? There is everything to be lost. And what blessings there are for those who seek to walk with Him in love and worship and obedience. Now, Jacob will learn this, but he is going to learn it the hard way. And that's what we are going to consider this evening. So may the Lord this morning bless the ministry of His word to our hearts as we consider these things. Amen.